We thank you, God, that we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made it so clear and so simple for us, this way of love. And I pray tonight for my sisters here, as you've been just ministering to me in my struggles, Lord, that you would minister to them and their hearts, Lord, that you would meet each one here where they need a touch from you. Rain down your love on us tonight, God, I pray. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Empty me of myself and speak your words of love to your daughters here. Thank you, God, so much that we have your word. Thank you so much, God, that you are alive in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you can speak to us, that you can teach us so that we can understand. We pray, Lord, that our minds and hearts would be open right now to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in those two verses, it's actually so simple, isn't it? What Jesus is asking us to do, it's so simple. And the fruit that God wants from you and me is to truly first love him and then to love others. If we could just simplify our lives and keep that as our focus each and every day and as our purpose, we would see more and more fruit in our lives and get rid of all the other stuff. Because it's all going to burn, right? Just imagine if we were truly loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. That love would be changing the world that we live in. Just like Pastor Rob shared on Sunday, we would be turning the world upside down with love. You would turn on the news and you would see love riots breaking out everywhere. Wouldn't that be amazing? People crying and hugging each other. Because obedience to this first commandment, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, will always lead to obedience to the second commandment. Because a heart filled with a love for God cannot contain itself. It can only overflow into the lives of others. So hopefully this week you learned a little bit more about the way of love. At least enough to change your mind about throwing your spouse overboard. How many of you have put him back in the boat? Okay. If he's still out there somewhere, you need to put him back in. But on a more serious note, I wonder this week if the truth ever entered your mind that you cannot travel this way of love if you have not encountered, embraced, and made it your quest to know the love of God. And that's where God is taking you and me tonight, to his love. He desires that we would have, in these difficult times that we live, a better understanding of his love so that it would provoke its proper response in our hearts. And as women, we want to challenge our minds. We want to love God with our minds and not settle for an emotional, sappy, superficial understanding of God's love, but a theologically sound, right, and biblical understanding. If we were honest, so many of us neglect taking the time to study the nature of God. But if you decide to venture there, you will not be disappointed. If one really understands the love of God, it is impossible, impossible to do anything less than respond in love. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. And I know that you've studied this week and that you even had a day of heart work addressed to it. So I'm not going to take the time to read it again. You probably even had the opportunity to discuss it in your groups because God has a lot he wants to say tonight. But were you surprised this week to discover that this is a parable that the religious leaders got? Okay, they understood. One translation uses the word perceived, which means to know absolutely. This we see is Jesus' strong appeal for those plotting his death to consider the serious consequences of their actions. So just by way of review, the parable shows you and me God's amazing love and his relentless pursuit of humanity, no matter how often he's rejected. He is relentless in his love. The landlord in the parable is hopeful for a response each time he sends a servant. And God continues to show his patience, his grace, and his undying love, even after his servants are killed, even after his own son is killed. Such a truth for us tonight, that God is determined not to win us by force, but by overcoming us with his grace and his love. You know, God's love is truly irresistible to the one who will take a moment to discover it. Are you irresistibly drawn to God's love every day? How many times a day do you catch yourself thinking about him? That your thoughts are directed towards him? Are you selfish to protect the time that you're able to spend alone with him? I hope so. It's so precious to me. The older I grow in the Lord, the more I come to appreciate that time and find it so necessary to my life. And are you anxious to wake up to discover him every morning in your study and in the Word? Because right now, in the times in which we find ourselves, it is certainly easier for us to doubt God's love, to be angry with him, to be offended by him, to be disappointed in him. And this is a struggle that I've been dealing with. This study is so born out of my own personal struggle right now. But I'm happy to tell you, when you wrestle with God, guess who wins? Yeah, he does. I've been in a very humbling place in my own heart with God, and I hope he takes you there tonight. Because as painful and as challenging as it's been so sweet. And he's revealed himself to me in ways like he never has before. But we must resist this wrong thinking and immerse ourselves in the truth of God's love for us. We need to be continually saturating our minds, renewing them to the truth of who he is in his word, and ask him then to help us grasp that. Why is this parable important then? Why was this important parable important then, and why is it important now? Because in our parable, God was giving the tenants yet another opportunity to receive his love. And tonight, he gives us an opportunity to open up our hearts to receive all the love that he has for us. Because, sisters, we are now traveling with Jesus in his final moments to the cross. And it's easy for us. We've heard the story of Jesus' death on the cross many times, over and over and over again. And there is a danger of our growing insensitive to it. So I'm challenging myself and you as we spend these final moments with Jesus in our study to move towards a deeper understanding of God's love for us in the cross, to spend more time pondering the very depths of his love for us. I know we can't fully wrap our arms around it or fathom his love, but we can know it. And he promises to reward those who diligently seek him. Ask him to help you grasp his love for you, even tonight. I mean, trying to attempt even a taste of God's love for us in the time that we have allotted is a real challenge, but God will work. I know he will. As we look at his love tonight, theologian Charles Rearie says that there are at least four words in the New Testament and the Old Testament that fall under the category of God's love, and that is his goodness, his mercy, his long suffering, and his grace. And we see all of these attributes of God exhibited in that text of Mark. But just quickly, for matters of definition, God's goodness may be defined as God's benevolent concern for us, his provision for everything that we need. God's mercy is that aspect of his goodness that causes God to show pity and compassion towards us, just as you saw evidenced in the love for the widow this week. And God's long suffering, think about this, speaks of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Just grasp your mind around that. Self-restraint in the face of provocation. And grace, we know, is the unmerited favor of God shown to us primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So practically, think about it like this. Since God's love is filled with goodness, his continuing concern is to find ways to bring good into your life. His continuing concern is to find ways to bring good into your life. And since his love for you is merciful, anytime we're hurting or we're crying out to him or we're praying or we're struggling or we're discouraged or even just having just one of those bad days, God's love stoops down and wants to step in and help you. He takes pity on you. He hurts for you. And then you know what? As we long for him, he steps in to do something about it. And since God's love is long-suffering and gracious, when we sin or when we hurt each other or when our hearts are hard, his love responds with a perfect mix of restraint, patience, and discipline. Isn't that amazing? So there's five great biblical truths that we want to look at tonight. And this is what has been helping me through my difficult time. My husband and I are living with our kids and our grandkids, and it's been a real uncomfortable time for me. I love my grandkids and my kids, but for those of you who know you love your privacy with your hubbies, so do I. But you know what? I am so grateful. I am so grateful. God is meeting me in my, what you might call, discontent. And he's teaching me contentment. And he's teaching me to be ever so grateful. And he's teaching me to know that he loves me and I'm exactly where he would have me to be. So truth number one, God's intentions towards you are always good. You know, James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Jeremiah 29:11-12, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Why is it that we can't trust that God's intentions towards us are good? Why is that? Do you think the enemy might have something to do with that? When he thinks of you, he only thinks about goodness and blessing, what he wants to give you and not what he wants to harm you. God is not up there plotting your demise. Come on, be honest. Have any of you ever thought that? I can't be the only one. Okay, I'm being real with you. You need to be real with me. No matter how the immediate circumstances look, God sees the big, big picture, and his plans are to prosper you. They're specifically designed for your benefit, not for your harm. Truth number two, God is the best friend you always wanted. He's better than your best friend, I guarantee you. James 2:23-24 tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. And then John 15:12-15, that greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, he's a best friend that you can trust, someone you can go to without hesitation, that is available 24/7. And he's desiring that you would let him be that kind of friend to you. Instead of picking up a phone call, making a phone call to a sister or talking to your husband and you're struggling, take it to God first. He's waiting and ever so ready to meet you. God's a friend who will always be available, and he has sent his son Jesus and laid down his life for us. And his interest is in our best interest. Not sometimes like man's motives, who are selfish. God's interests are for us. He's loyal, attentive, and I think often longing that we would just take a deep breath and sit down and talk to him. He's dying to share his life with us. And truth number three is that God identifies with us in our pain, in our joy, in our hopes, in our dreams. In Christ, we have our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14-16. This verse has meant so much to me since I wrote the Bible study on Hebrews, but I don't know if you get it, that he sympathizes with you in your weakness. You know, God just didn't decide that when we got to heaven, you know, that we had to live this life. No, he came down to live it and experience it himself. So that when people come and stand before him and say, but God, you wouldn't understand. And he can say, oh, yes, I would. That's why I came. That's why I came. I came to live that life. I came to suffer those pains so I could identify with you in your weakness. Oh, he knows. If you've ever had a moment of complete brokenness like I had in the Midwest when only being there 4 months, I was going to turn around and come back home. Somewhere in that pit, God met me. I felt like he was right there with me, crying those tears, sympathizing with me. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because he knows we need that mercy and grace in our time of need. He knew that this life would be too hard to live. He knew it. That's why he says, cast your burdens upon me. I know they will be too heavy to carry. God doesn't need anyone. We know that. But we see as he came to earth as a man that he sought to identify with all that we would go through. And that should mean something to you. That should mean something to you. He doesn't remain detached or distant as if he doesn't care. He shares in our grief and in our pain. Just as we see Jesus weeping with his friends at the death of Lazarus, he weeps with us and he rejoices with us. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us, Scripture tells us, and Pastor Rob was talking about it on Sunday, that his Spirit, we can actually grieve him. We can bring joy to his heart and we can bring sadness because we matter that much to him. And truth number three is that God loves you just the way you are. Just the way you are. I don't know about you, but I don't think that anybody loves us just the way we are. Because when we have our moments, there are people that don't want to be around us. But Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You don't have to do anything. God loves you despite your performance. Jesus said it is finished, and we can live in the freedom of who God created us to be. God takes pleasure in you simply because you are the way you are. You know, I love my grandson, Micah. He is 2 years old, blonde hair and big blue eyes. He calls me Gama. And whether he's behaved really great all day or whether he's been a terror all day, when I have the opportunity to put him to bed at night, it is a special moment. Do you think I'm thinking about, oh, I don't like you right now. You were bad all day. No. But believe it or not, since Christmas, this is so funny. His favorite bedtime song is O Holy Night. And you say, okay, because I used to sing this song, Nighty Night Until Tomorrow. And this was his favorite song. And then one time he started saying, no. I'm like, no. And he says, Holy Night. And you know, my daughter hadn't told me this yet, but I was shocked when I started singing Holy Night that it was the right song. But I love holding him in my arms as his eyes look into mine and I sing over him. Often resting in my arms, he falls asleep before I even put him to bed. You know, that's the love that God feels for you. He rejoices over you with singing when you've been good and when you've been bad. Because what you do doesn't change who you are in Christ. And some of you need to know that tonight. What you do does not change who you are in Jesus Christ. The next time you feel like a failure, remember Zephaniah 3:17 and enjoy the God who sings about you regardless of what you've done. And truth number 5 is God is seeking your highest good. Not good as we know good, good as God knows good, as in the beginning from the end, right? Every part of your life has been designed specifically to express his love, affection, and correction so that you can have the best life possible. I had the sweetest opportunity last night to teach at the Bible College for the girls' chapel. I was sharing on Ephesians 2:10 and encouraging them in the truth that they were God's masterpiece, the deepest expression of his love, the deepest expression of the artist, and that when they were born again, God started painting on a blank canvas and brushing one beautiful stroke after another. That though a stroke may seem to be out of place for them, they could trust that the finished piece would be perfect. And as God sometimes paints painful strokes that we don't understand, we have to trust that the finished piece will be perfect. Oh, each stroke is carefully brushed with the artist's hand of love. Now, if you have not read Mary Beth Chapman's book called Choosing to See, I highly recommend it. Stephen Curtis Chapman is a well-known Christian recording artist, and she records the story of her family and the tragedy that they suffered when their teenage son accidentally ran over their 5-year-old daughter, Maria. Her honesty in the book is so refreshing, and her pain is real, real. You will cry with her through every leg of her journey. And almost 3 years later, she deeply misses her daughter and is grieving the loss to their family. But the whole book is based on their family's journey that they are choosing to see. Choosing to see. They are choosing to trust because they know just a little bit about God's love and his goodness. They are choosing to see the finished masterpiece, even though now they're too close to the painting and everything looks abstract. In her own words, she writes, "The love of God is pure when joy and suffering inspire an equal degree of gratitude." I'm going to say that again. It's amazing. The love of God is pure when joy and suffering inspire an equal degree of gratitude. That's exactly how God would have us respond to his love, choosing to see with eyes of faith and trust in the love and the goodness of God. In the midst of our pain, as it is for the Chapman family, it is clearly an act of our will. It's based upon what we know to be true about God. That's what it's based upon. Yes, she wakes up every moment sometimes. She has days of depression and discouragement, missing, grieving their little girl. Yet she plods forward and she sees God working good, redeeming, this thing in her life? What has your response been lately to the love of God? Now, as we continue in this section, I want you to write the word ouch. Okay? Because sometimes we forget when we have a moment of conviction and the Lord is speaking to us and we go home and we forget about it. But I want you to write ouch. We see a clear picture of God's love in the parable of the wicked vine dressers and the response of the tenants. You know, Jesus gives the religious leaders a look at Israel's history. He's shown them his love, his goodness, his mercy and grace, and he's given them many chances to receive that love. Yet each time they've refused it, they've rejected it. The servants were treated more harshly than before, and the reasonable fruit that was to be collected, there was none. Their own selfish interests had taken over, and they wanted those blessings for themselves. They were expecting a different kind of Messiah that would further their goals and their own selfish interests. So before we look at them with too much disdain, these men wanted a Messiah, but not the Messiah of the Bible. We need to know the God who is and not the God we want. This parable couldn't help but remind me of Paul's emphatic words in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" When I first stumbled upon this verse, not really stumbled upon it, I was blogging in the Midwest. And I was blogging my way through Romans and journaling and just enjoying it. And this verse, the day that I read it and in the attitude that I had when things were going awry, I was so convicted by this verse. That I had life, that I had breath, that I had an opportunity, that I had family, that I had Calvary Vista to come back home to. I don't know if you ever place yourself as the villain in any of these Bible stories, but it's a good thing. We should do it, right? Because somehow we kind of just separate ourselves. Well, I wouldn't do that. Not me, Lord. Not me. We can read the Bible just like the Pharisees. You know, that's a good way to examine our hearts when we put ourselves in the bad guys' places, right? Paul's question in Romans cuts to the heart. Do we begin to expect that we're entitled to all the good that comes into our life? That we are good people, so therefore we deserve it? Certainly here in the United States, it's easy to adopt that attitude. Here in North County, we've grown accustomed to a sense of entitlement, and unfortunately, so have our children. But when we are not consistently delighting in God's goodness and his patience and his long-suffering, we are despising it, which means we are taking no notice of it. It's as if we're completely ignoring it, as if it's not there. Our circumstances might confuse us, our situations can deceive us, but we need to know that God is good even when it doesn't appear to be true. But the truth of Scripture is this, that God wants you to know that he's good, kind, gracious, loving, and generous with you for one specific purpose, and that is to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. Isn't that amazing that he's continually drawing us not with threats but with goodness? He's drawing us with his goodness. You know, the word repentance means to have a change of mind or to turn around. It means that I recognize I'm going down the wrong road and I need to turn around and go in the right direction. And I need to agree with God that I need to go his way. We're to see God's love in light of his goodness and have a changed mind that leads to a change of direction that leads to a changed life. A changed life. That's what God's love is meant to do. It's meant to transform and change our lives. Our response to God's love is our continual repentance. Meaning, no, not my way, God, your way. Our continual dying. Let me die, God, that you might live. We have to receive God's love and believe in his love. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. We believe, but we don't really trust him, do we? We don't trust his love. And I'll tell you, our lives get infected with two diseases. And as one who's being healed from this right now, discontentment and thanklessness. Discontentment and thanklessness. Think about our flesh. When God gives me 9 blessings, I want 10. Can you relate? Shake your head. I want more. Bless me more, God. No matter what the blessing, we can manage to be ungrateful. No matter what God does for us, we always say, I want a little bit more. The same serpent that got Eve in the garden bites us today with the lie that God is holding out on us. If we really knew and understood and trusted God's love, why would we ever doubt it? You can visit my Facebook page. I have an article on there that Claire Cheeley reminded me about. Thank you, Claire, because it came in handy for this study. And it's by Oz Hillman, and he writes for Christian Businessmen, and it's called Reconciling the God I Want with the God Who Is. And he says, God is not a vending machine. In American culture, I fear we have reduced God to a spiritual vending machine. If we perform certain Christian duties, such as prayer, evangelism, giving our tithe, then we'll earn God's favor and we'll avoid any crises in our life. And that simply isn't true. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less. And adversity is a part of any serious relationship with God and should not be feared. And we do fear adversity, don't we? Why are there 350 verses about fear in the Bible? Those are there to strengthen us in those times of fear so that we can be filled with faith. In his book, Wishful Thinking, Frederick Buchner sums up God's speech to Job when Job questions him about his calamities. He says this, God doesn't explain to Job, he explodes. He asks Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that to try to explain the kind of things Job once explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design, he reveals himself. And that really is our deepest longing and our deepest need is God himself. God wants to reveal himself to you in a deeper way, in a more intimate way. And he has been so meeting me and revealing himself to me in so many new ways. And I've been a Christian and walked faithfully with the Lord for 18 years. And he is meeting me here. And he's revealing himself, but I am diligently seeking him. I am going back and looking at the attributes of God. And I am beholding him so that I can become like him. I am watching Christians drop like flies. You know, God took me through the scriptures and reminded me, Margie, these are the last days. This is the great apostasy that you're starting to see the beginnings of. Sisters, we need to hold fast to God. We need to trust him. Even though everything we see looks like it's falling apart, we need to trust that even in that, he has a good and perfect plan. And our deepest need, our deepest longing, everything that you want is God himself. If our purpose in life is to avoid pain, then God only becomes a means to an end and an object to be used. Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So what's the answer practically? We know and rely on the love God has for us, letting his love transform us into loving people. You know what was a shame in this parable? I don't know if you picked up on, but God had entrusted the vineyard. In the vineyard, you know, God entrusts us with people. He has entrusted us with people in our lives. And there should be fruit from our lives of making differences in the lives of people in the power of Jesus Christ. And our selfishness just fights against that. The fruit that God is looking for, yes, that we receive that love, we believe in that love, we allow that love to come into our hearts so that it can overflow, that we can love others, that second commandment. So I just want you to ask yourself the following questions. I asked myself these. Am I whining or am I worshiping? Ouch. Ouch if you're whining. Then tonight you want to repent of your unbelief and your ingratitude. Hey, there's no shame in our game. We can be honest and transparent and open. It's the only way that God can bring in healing. When God's goodness shows us this condition in us, it should lead us to repentance and faith. And we need to say, God, I'm not interested in the gifts. Help me to be thankful and grateful to the giver. I want to become more and more grateful. Am I restless or resting? Ouch. Rest in his goodness when you encounter adversity. Psalm 31, 19 to 20 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. We've been given promise upon promise that his goodness underlies everything that he brings us through. And we want to develop an unconscious response of gratitude. Automatically gratitude. I went down to the beach for the first time to pray before I taught at the Bible College yesterday, and I was writing on Ephesians 2:10 and going over my notes and praying for these young women and looking out at the ocean, and I was just, thank you, God. I mean, we need new eyes to see. Do you wake up in the morning, see the colors and the flowers? Admire a beautiful sunset? Are we just going through the motions and despising the goodness that we see all around us? Whatever he's allowed to come into your life, whatever he's allowed to come into my life, we need to know that it's come through the hands of a loving, kind, and benevolent God. And are you fearing or are you filled with faith tonight? These days are getting darker. Will we fear what's coming? Will we base our love for God on what we see? Or will we choose to see, like the Chapman family, what God sees and keep our eyes on eternity and long for heaven? That's where our hearts desire to be. This is time to take great risks for God. Great risks for God. Risk our own personal comfort. Risk our pride and humble ourselves. Risk boldly coming out and sharing our faith. And make sure that you're not looking for love in all the wrong places. Refuse to seek love in cheap substitutes. Our craving for love can get us into all kinds of trouble, in all kinds of unhealthy relationships, in all kinds of things. We can love things too more than we love God. And last of all, I hope that you're not holding on to it, but that you're giving it away. We're told not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It is true that what the world needs now is love, sweet love, Christ's love, unconditional, sacrificial, active love. Jesus is commanding us to a love that involves a choice to obey, that involves a deep commitment to him and those around us. We have blessings given to us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the aid of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the sin in our lives, the joy of fellowship like tonight in the family of God, the privilege of sharing the gospel with a dying world. I pray tonight that God has met you in some way in an understanding of his love that will cause you, as we were praying even before you came in the room, to understand God's love, to go to deeper places with God in your relationship with him. Let's pray, okay? God, I pray in these final moments, Lord, that your words that just so encourage our hearts, even the convicting words, Lord, love us so kindly in them, drawing us to yourself, causing us to see your goodness and to repent. And I pray that you've met each woman here, Lord. I pray that she has a little bit more of an understanding of just how much you love her. And God, even more than that, that she's willing to trust that love, Lord, more than when she walked in here tonight. It is an amazing thing what your son Jesus did for us. May we never take it for granted as we travel to the cross with you. May we share in your suffering, Lord. May we come alongside you in a way as never before and understand to the depths of love that you went for us. In Jesus' name, amen.